The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of surpassing grace. All right, believers are commanded to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. This indicates that, number one, salvation is the present possession of all believers. We understand through the process of phase one salvation that it is immutable, it cannot be changed, it cannot be lost, it cannot be misplaced, it cannot be stolen. That once the believer believes, once he has been born again, he cannot be unborn. And so the reality is we are to work out our phase two salvation with fear and trembling, and this relates to the issues of doctrine, to figuring out what God wants in terms of his plan, what he allows for, what he desires. We have to make distinctions between his permissive will, his directive will, his overruling will, and so all this information is found for us within the pages of Scripture. So it behooves the believer to know and to understand these things and to be ready to apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. And everybody's feet will be put to the fire one way or the other in the angelic conflict because God is testing believers to find out who will be faithful in little because them he will put in charge of much in the coming kingdom. So it is time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and do anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide even in these last days for us to assemble together. We thank you for the living grace that you provide in the devil's world so that we have the wherewithal to function and the fact that you are providing even over and beyond what we actually need so that we are blessed in certain financial regards under your plan. We thank you for all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on now with Roman numeral 5, having looked at the issues involved in producing a divine good. That we have I didn't put it in there, but obviously there is a complete doctrine of divine good production you could review if you are inclined to. It was abbreviated here, certainly in point 4, but we are ready to move on with major point 5 here. The Bema Seat or Judgment Seat of Christ is the place of administration of SG3. At the rapture, the Church Universal will be assembled at a meeting of the Lord. In fact, this will be the first time ever that the Universal Church has ever been assembled. As we recognize, the primary form of administration in our dispensation is through the local church, but we do understand that all believers within the church age who've already been alive and or are still alive will be gathered together there. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. Here the explanation of the rapture. Paul alludes to it in other places, say 1 Corinthians 15, where he says we will not all be changed. We will not all taste death, but we will all be changed. And so he here in this passage is more specific with respect to why some will not die. And it gets into the mystery doctrine known as the rapture. This was not revealed within the Old Testament. Do not look for Old Testament passages to document the rapture. They do not exist. This was a mystery doctrine that was revealed within the parameters of the church age and is indeed a fact, a doctrine that is only applicable to church age believers. And so there was really no reason ever to reveal it to anyone else. Now, it is taught typologically in certain passages, like with Enoch, certainly, who was taken out just before the flood. There is a lot of typology that is involved around the flood as it points to the end times and to the events involved in our eschatology. But here Paul basically writes this in one sense because he is desirous of providing the doctrine that will comfort believers during the most pressure-packed time in life, and that is the time of facing physical death. So verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Again, the constant corrective Paul and any good communicator provides is knowledge, that the way to counter problems and head them off at the pass is to stick with the knowledge that is contained within the pages of Scripture. And there's the challenge, of course, is to humble ourselves, to orient to that knowledge. But first, you must have it. About those who are asleep. This is a euphemism for physical death. Paul uses a couple of different words in his writings. One that he uses here is only used, it's sleep. They both are translated sleep. It's koimao and kathudo are the verbs. And the one he uses here is only used as a euphemism for physical death. So those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The rest who have no hope looks at the entire world out there of unbelievers, of uninformed people who grieve in a way that is inappropriate. Grief in of itself is fine. It's not that this is a passage. I've heard people seek to manipulate this into a passage that one should never have any grief or emotional response when they confront issues like this. But the reality is you're going to. And to deny emotional responses to people during critical times of their life is, to me, ludicrous and not very realistic. But the rest who have no hope are those who do not understand that ultimately, for unbelievers, when they die out there and they separate from one another at physical death, they're not going to see each other anymore. It's over for them. That's really it. So they do truly have no hope. They have no hope of seeing that person again. They have no hope that everything's going to be all right. They have no hope of eternal life. They are truly lacking hope at every level. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, a first-class condition in the Greek, presume that we do, and we do, in fact, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Again, not well translated there. Better, those who have been put to sleep through the agency of Jesus. From the Greek. Jesus is administrating the plan of God from the right hand, and all judgment has been given to the Son. And he apparently controls life and death for believers. And people talk about various things, and they often will use the word tragedy or some related word to describe some untimely incident. But there are no untimely incidents if you understand God's plan. That all of this is, in a certain sense, unfolding, not as it should, but as God preordained that it would. And the fact is, in his preordination, he allowed for all kinds of maladjustment and crazy stuff to go on. So one shouldn't, you know, make the statement, to me it's too simplistic, to say everything's unfolding as it should. It is that God is everything is unfolding as God permits and allows it to. But he has taken all these things into consideration. So those who have been put to sleep by Jesus would be much better. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Just prior to our translation from our mortal temporal bodies into the eternal resurrection body, the dead believers in Christ are caught up, and it appears from what happened at the first advent, when Jesus was resurrected, there were apparently graves that were visibly violated during that time. That there were apparently people that were resurrected at that time, not resurrected fully like Jesus was, but at least brought out of their graves for whatever purpose. I mean, this is talked about in the Gospels. So the question becomes, and I think it will there be a visible sign of all this? And I think it certainly is very probable that there will be, and I think it's certainly very good that there would be. especially as we continue to deteriorate in the last days, and the rapture has now become not just, you know, it's largely been confined to the religious world for years, but now it's become the butt of cosmic jokes. So they won't be laughing when this all happens. But then at that point, I mean, absent any positive volition for them, it's too late. I mean, there will be people saved after the rapture. That whole left behind thing with Tim LaHaye and that crap, that's just a bunch of nonsense. Trying to scare people. You better believe now because you can't believe after the rapture. Well, the Bible doesn't say that and it doesn't teach that. Obviously, if you move into Daniel's 70th week, well, you're going to pay the price for that at some level. But the reality is, yes, you can believe following that and get out and figure out certain things and make adjustments. As seen by that large crowd that assembles there that came out, because John asked about who they were, and he said, you know, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation, indicating that they had come out of the latter half of the situation. So when they were saved precisely, and there does come a point, I mean, I think that came across to me pretty clearly in the study of Revelation, there does come a point in there somewhere. Now, we can't fix it. We don't know. But there does come a point of essentially no return where no one else is going to believe. And essentially, the case is closed, we might say. And then the 7 years, whatever's left of the 7 years, we don't know how long it will be, but whatever's left of the 7 years will play out, and then the second advent occurs. So the Lord descends first, raises the dead, and if visibly so, this will be right just prior to us hearing the shout and being changed and being translated. And again, while this passage doesn't necessarily emphasize it, the tremendous unleashing of power that must go on at that moment has got to be just off the charts. I mean, the power involved in restoring bodies that have been dead for, 2,000 years? Slightly less than that because the church age didn't really begin until 33 A.D., but the reality is that people, you know, their bodies have long since gone and deteriorated and gone back to the constituent elements from which they were made. And so when to do all that and then to change all earthly living bodies and all of this in under what we would probably call a second. I mean, the tremendous power involved in doing that is just, to me, unbelievable. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds, literally to a meeting place of the Lord in the air, to a meeting with the Lord in the air. And the meeting is the Bema Seat. This is where it takes place, and Jesus makes it plain, of course, that this is where the rewards will be rendered, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, Paul does not deal with the Bema Seat at this point. It's not germane to his point. His point here is to comfort believers facing the horrific test of physical death, of death of a loved one, and all of that. And so we will always be with the Lord. And strangely enough, in some ways, I think there is a point in which the doctrine of separation, if a believer properly applies this, he's going to lose enough relationships throughout the course of his phase two that in some ways I think it helps you to prepare for these types of horrific things like death. Because essentially when people peel off and go negative, at some level they kind of die to you. I mean, I know they're still alive. But it's not like they're going to call you every day or talk to you or say, hey, let's discuss doctrine. What did you learn last night? It's not going to be anything like that. So these kinds of things help prepare the believer that there is a separation coming. And there is, in fact, an eternal separation coming. Not just the one here in time, not just the one at death, but an eternal separation that will be played out. So, and thus, you know, but he doesn't talk about the Bema Seat here other than just to mention it in passing because it's not, again, the focal point of what he's getting at. Thus, we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words when people are facing this type of test. Don't tell them, oh, buck up. Don't feel bad. You know, don't be emotional. Well, they're probably going to be. If they were very close to the person. And what if it's another fellow believer? How could that not affect you, I wonder? I mean, I've known a few believers that have died and some that I wasn't even remotely close to, but I still felt for them, felt for their families. I mean, even though I personally wasn't close to them. Well, B, the Bema Seat consisted of a raised platform at which the winning participants in the ancient games received their rewards. That is really the isagogics. behind this, you have to understand that primarily the Bema Seat was a place of reward. There was also a judgment seat called, the Bema. But the reality is, the point of the judgment here, obviously, that Jesus renders on believers is the judgment to provide rewards. And so there is a judgment, but it is not the judgment of having your sins replayed for you or showing everybody how bad you were or any of that. It is the judgment where he judges your face to deeds in terms of doctrine. So see, at this time, every believer will have his face too evaluated. And I should have limited that to every church-age believer, of course, so if you understand that I do know that this is confined to church-age believers. All human good and energy of the flesh will be destroyed. That also is categorized as worthless. And all divine good will be rewarded. We've seen the 1 Corinthians 3 passage repeatedly. That's the better build with the right doctrines situation. And if you don't, you're going to face the test. And the judgment there, the fire, is a regular feature of judgment throughout the Bible. I mean, it's pretty well used typologically in the Old Testament in a great number of passages to portray judgment. And Jesus even uses, as a matter of fact, we're coming up on a passage here in Mark where he talks about everyone will be salted with fire. Everybody's going to face judgment of some kind or another. The question is, which judgment do you want to face? Do you want to face the Bema Seat or do you want to face the Great White Throne? At the Bema Seat, it's all believers. At the Great White Throne, it's all unbelievers. There won't be any believers at the last judgment, per se. The Great White Throne is simply unbelievers, and they're getting their final dispensation and cast into the lake of fire as they get judged for their rejection of the gospel. And they're judged again, like we are, by their works as well, because their works are going to determine how bad their place in hell is going to be. But, it's not like you could get real psyched about, well, I got a better place in hell. I don't think that would be too thrilling. I think the worst place in heaven is better than the best place in hell. There's no doubt about that. And also 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat here, yes, okay, we must all appear before the judgment seat so each one may be paid back, recompensed, for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. And we've all engaged in worthless activities, human good, crazy stuff we did, STA activity, and obviously that's all going to be rendered worthless. It's going to be seen for what it was. We didn't redeem the time. And but no one's ever going to do this perfectly. So you have to come to grips with the fact that, okay, I just need to give it my best shot. Under the grace that God provides, under the doctrine he provides, I just need to give it my best shot and shoot for what I can. And some of it's going to be burned up. There's not going to be any of us, I don't think, that will escape this. But the reality is, ultimately, let's assume if you could divide it into an hourly deal, you spend 18 hours a day in fellowship and 6 hours out, well, you're probably going to do pretty well at the Bema Seat, assuming you're making applications while you're in fellowship. And the good thing is we have to sleep 7 or 8 hours, and I'm pretty sure that's not counted against us. I hope it's not. You were out of fellowship when you went to sleep. Well, you didn't produce any divine good in your sleep anyway. That's going to be my new doctrine, divine good while asleep. Sleeping through production. Not going to happen. So, we're really only responsible for, 17, 18 hours a day anyway, depending on, how much you sleep. If you sleep more. you can see where people can go with the logic. Well, D. Christ, this is not encouraging to sleep more to avoid divine good production, by the way. I always want to make that explicit because I'm afraid somebody will hear this on the internet and say, oh, he was encouraging his congregation to sleep. Well, D. Christ states explicitly that he is bringing his reward with him when he returns. Isaiah 40:10 is actually quoted in Revelation 22:12. That is where the quote comes from. And he makes that explicit. There had been some question among some pastors in question for a while where the Bema Seat was. And to me, it seems pretty straightforward. When you put these passages together, that number one, Jesus does not return bodily to planet Earth at the rapture. He descends into the upper atmosphere. He never comes back to the earth. And so therefore, all the verses about the second advent, when every eye will see him and all those who pierced him and all of that, and they'll all wail because they see him coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, that's not the rapture, that's the second advent. And that occurs at the end of Daniel's 70th week. So, but we know this coming is in a sense private. And in reality, the cosmos won't know it happened until it's over. Of course, in a sense, neither will we, I suppose. But they're not going to be notified about it in any way, other than word is going to start to leak out. Something has happened. And they'll have to provide some cosmic explanation for this, likely demonic invasion by the V's or whatever. The visitors who come to save us from ourselves or whatever. It wouldn't surprise me, since we're living in a time essentially when black's becoming white and white's becoming black, if they just essentially advocate the position that we've come and taken all the bad people off the planet, but who were holding people back, and as religion was a horrible thing, we got rid of all these people. And I don't have any problem seeing the cosmos swallow that one. That wouldn't surprise me at all. Well, Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. And obviously his reward is with him when he comes at the second advent too. I'm not debating that. But primarily, of course, the New Testament is written to church age believers. As a matter of fact, exclusively, except for the parts that actually apply to Daniel's 70th week, and then in which case people who live during that period in history can read this and profit from it. But the doctrines of the church age, as largely recorded in the New Testament, will no longer be a point for them, because they've been done away. They're back in the age of Israel. The age of Israel is resumed. So we're back to the status quo there, which accounts for why you're going to have a reinstituted temple, reinstituted sacrifices. And there's some question about that as to whether or not does the temple have to be up before the rapture, or can the temple go up after the rapture? Well, given a modern construction methods, and given the fact that the temple committee has already gotten everything pretty much they think that they need in place for this, I think they could throw this thing up in a very few months. And if they're going to be motivated too. I mean, I have no doubt they'll be working around the clock 24/7 on this. So whether it has to start before the rapture or after, I don't think the Bible clearly states. I mean, if you've got a verse, I'll be happy to look at it and consider it. But I haven't seen anything that tells me one way or the other. All I do know is that if the Antichrist has to take a seat in the temple has to be there first. But that doesn't occur until like the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So when does the temple have to go up? I don't know. I do know if they start building it soon, I'm going to get pretty psyched. Credit cards here? No, I'm kidding. Don't do that. That is not being a good steward. Oh, the rapture's coming. I don't have to be a good steward anymore. No, it's not as though all bets are off because the rapture's coming, as we should know. So he's bringing his reward with him when he returns. Well, some believers will not have any rewards and will be ashamed at this ceremony. 1 Corinthians 3:15, again, interpretively applied to communicators. By application, all believers are building with doctrines of some sort in their lives. Some building material. If any man's work will be burned up, first class condition assumes the truth of the statement, and it will be. There are going to be people whose works will just go up in a flash. You know, they will not last there. He will suffer loss. Not loss of salvation, which is impossible, but loss of the reward he could have had. But he himself shall be saved. It's emphatic in the Greek, emphasizing that one cannot lose his salvation or his place in heaven. However, it will be as though he went through fire. And it will be as though his possessions were destroyed in a house fire, but he escaped with his life. We all understand. I mean, you see that on the news occasionally. You know, somebody will wake up, their house will be on fire. They run out. They don't save anything, and their house burns down. They lose everything. Well, this is how it's going to be for believers who did not do it right in phase two. And to me, this is a critical matter. I don't understand how people cannot see how critical this is. Because by the time you get to the Bema seat, it's too late. If the adjustments aren't made in the here and now, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. And if the adjustments aren't made now, by then it's too late. Well, F, due to different volitional responses in the word, due to differences in volitional response to the Word of God, and the differences in application, there will be differences in rewards, resulting in class distinctions in heaven. Luke 19. This is taught in parabolic form, but again, the proper interpretation of the parable to me is not difficult here. It's not even really. It's not challenging, frankly. I think the bigger challenge here is to identify Luke here 19, 12 through 27. A nobleman went to a distant country. The nobleman is Jesus himself. The distant country is heaven, to receive a kingdom for himself. And the kingdom, as we know, is presented, say, as per Psalm 2, the installation deal, and also Daniel chapter 7 there. We saw that. That's where the Son of Man epitaph come from. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with them till I came back. Now, in this case, the slaves, representing believers, are all given the same amount of material to work with. In other parables, they're giving different amounts of materials. And the question becomes, you know, to what do the materials refer? But at this point, that's not germane to our discussion here of the rapture and the differences in rewards. And but his citizens hated him. He said, do business with this till I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had been given the money be called to him, so that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina hang on a second here. What have we got here? M-N. Oh, never mind. One. Okay. Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. And at this point, it would appear there's a break in the parabolic idea to reality. That this is the type of reward, because we're told in Revelation that the believers who hang in there to the end and do it right are going to be placed, they're going to rule over the nations, in fact, and rule them with a rod of iron. The second came, said, your mina has also made 5 minas. And he said that he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And so again, the differences in production result in differences in their final position within the kingdom. And so another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept, I put away in a handkerchief. Well, that was really safe. Don't use a safe deposit box or anything. Put it in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up where I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Well, why didn't you put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have at least collected it with interest. That's the whole idea. Or at least I would have gotten some interest on it. But as it were, you showed no motivation. You showed no integrity. You showed no skill of any kind. Any moron could have done this. And that's exactly how he treats him. And then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him who has it and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. Well, that's what the Lord really needs, is people arguing and trying to straighten him out about how to, you know, dispose of the kingdom. That's what he really needs. But this is still, you see, even in here, the arrogance and stupidity of people, even at the end of this, as he's doing this. And I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And typically, because it says his citizens, this has been interpreted as Jews, as unbelieving Jews who resented the Lord and, of course, as we know, engineered his murder, finally. So the point here is, at the end of the deal, the guy that had one mina ends up with nothing. No reward, and not even the mina he had. And it appears, frankly, from the final comment there by the bystanders, that they said that they got to keep what they made in addition to that. Now, how that plays out in eternity is anybody's guess. I don't know that this has ever been totally affected. I'd have to go look and see if anybody's really touched this, but to see if anybody's done this. But the point here is clear, though. One gets 10 cities, one gets 5, one gets none. And they're all believers because the slaves, but you, in order to maintain integrity and continuity within the parable, if a slave's a believer, he has to remain a believer. You can't say, well, he became an unbeliever later on in the parable. That's not how parables are interpreted. You have to be consistent. Well, gee, there are two distinct reactions among believers when Jesus Christ returns at the rapture to administer the award ceremony. One, shame, humiliation, and disgrace. That sounds like something to shoot for. Is the response of the negative believer who did not properly prepare for this event. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him. Again, the terminology for walking in fellowship, to maintain the priority of being in fellowship, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And there will be those who tuck their tail between their legs and want to vacate the premises. And then two, ecstatic happiness will be the response of those believers that embrace the sufferings of Christ and the importance of divine good production. So these are the types of verses, of course, when you're struggling, when you're down about certain things, when you're facing certain pressures, to focus on is, wait a second, I know there's going to be pressure in the angelic conflict, and tons of it, in fact. But I also know that at the end of all of this, I really would rather be ecstatically happy than really bummed out. I mean, if I have a choice, and it does appear to me from the Scriptures that I have a choice. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. And again, the sufferings of Christ are not anything related to bearing sins or going to the cross or any of that. It's not those extreme sufferings he faced. It's the day-to-day sufferings of being a positive believer in a negative world, of adhering to the principles of the Bible while the cosmos at large really rejects these things. And I was talking the other day to somebody. The reality is the world has changed dramatically. I mean, again, even in my lifetime, you were born in Mayberry and go to sleep at South Park. That's two different towns. Things have changed. If you didn't even observe the cosmos itself, I mean, you could literally sit at home and watch the changes in culture on the TV. Things that would have never been tolerated in the 50s and 60s and all are fly by the censors now like there aren't any censors. And so, but here, to the degree that you share these sufferings, you're a positive believer in a negative world, you're misunderstood, you stand up for the principles of doctrine even when people around you want to reject them and blow them off. Well, that's a challenge, and it's a pressure to you, and I know it's a pressure. I face it on a daily basis. It's discouraging when people seem to literally get away with murder. And you think, you know, like the psalmist, you know, why did I chasten my soul? What's in this for me? But this is what's in it. That's the whole point here. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. They're piling some words on here, a couple of words about rejoicing with great exultation. I mean, it's a super happiness he's talking about here. And you've probably felt happiness before, certainly. All of us have. And some happiness is greater and deeper and more abiding. And this is the type of happiness that won't go away, though. Now, that's the whole point of all of this. And this is what you want to shoot for. So, again, the you may rejoice with exaltation depends upon whether or not you keep on sharing the sufferings of Christ. And so we have to set forth, essentially, the doctrines that lead to life and to godliness. And the fact is that every doctrine that I know of is under attack at some level out there. And people are rejecting them right and left. They just blow off what they don't like. And the big problem becomes the kind of idea that we've just got to make everything relate to the culture. And our viewpoint, or my viewpoint, and your viewpoint should be that doctrine transcends the culture. You can't make doctrine simply cultural. I mean, I understand that the Bible has to be interpreted in the time it was written, and that if one does not understand the culture, you're going to foul up certain passages. But like I was reviewing today, I was looking at, because I'm in chapter 10, looking at all this stuff on marriage and divorce and remarriage and stuff. And the fact is, the language that's used is varied, but the language that's used was varied for a reason, cultural reasons, in fact. But they all pointed to the same thing. Even though we used three or four different words for divorce, they all meant one thing, divorce. Now, it's expressed in different ways, like it's expressed via physical separation. It's expressed by sending someone away, making them depart. That's, you know, obviously a part of it. And it's, there's other words that are used for it, but yet all these words were merely synonyms to provide a particular nuance of divorce and what he's talking about. So again, an ecstatic happiness is going to be, and as far as I know, I don't know what the in-between responses are going to be, but I know of the two here which one I would want. That's pretty simple to figure out. Well, Roman numeral 6, the ultimate reward, there is a reward for believers who complete their course. That is, they pursue their MPR to the end of their phase 2. Now, there are some disagreements, even among theologians on this, as to how one obtains the crown. Can one, for instance, get saved 5 days before the rapture, pursue God's plan as it's revealed to them, and they're still running at the end, do they get the crown? And the answer to me appears to be yes. You say, well, I could have waited. Lived it up and waited until just before. Well, of course, you don't know when the rapture is, which makes it kind of problematic. And so there's a parable that there's this parable in there that seems to indicate that believers who have run the race for a long time, and who have, as it says in the parable, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. And they get the same reward, they get the same crown, if they complete their course, that the believer who only ran for a month or two will get. And some might say, well, that isn't fair. There are others who opt for the fact that the crown is really only provided for mature believers who complete their course. That it's not just for everybody. And I don't know that I fully resolved all of this in my head, but at this point I've just gone with the fact that if you complete your course, because that's how it's always talked about, is running a race and completing a course. And that if you complete your course, now do I think, for instance, that the exact same glory and all that? Well, obviously the believer that has borne the scorching heat of the day and the burden through that has accumulated a lot more SG3 and rewards than the believer that only, you know, runs his race for a week. Now, they could both get the crown, but what will be the differences in the relative glory? I think it'll be substantive and noticeable. And so I don't think it's unfair, no matter how God does it. And the fact is, at a certain point, I don't know that anybody has this perfectly nailed down. I've never heard any explanation that, to me, perfectly satisfies everything, but I've gone with the view here that if you pursue the MPR, your most pressing response, again, no matter how long you run, however long your phase two may be, let's assume that guy on the cross just believed that day, which seems to be the implication when he said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom, and that was the time he believed him to be the Messiah finally. And so he ran his course. Well, he didn't run much. He hung there on the cross, had his legs broken, died. That was his phase two. If he believed that day, that was his entire phase two. Now, will he get the crown? I don't know, but if he does, as far as he did what he was supposed to do right up to the very end. Will he have any other SG3 or any other rewards or any accoutrement to go with that? No, he couldn't have. He couldn't have produced any divine good. The only divine good he could have produced there would be believing and keeping his mental attitude straight. And I got to believe that's a real test, keeping your mental attitude straight while you're being crucified. Seems to me that would be a toughie. But the Lord obviously did it. Well, B, the Christian way of life is viewed as a personalized course, which each believer can identify through exposure to sound doctrine. This is part of the problem. If you're not going to know what the course is if you aren't exposed to the rules of the game and where the course lies, even. And Hebrews 12 is the entire verse I've got here, 12:1. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And this points to not that we have people. It's not as though believers are up there in heaven like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're looking down and going, "Go, Ron, go." It's not like that. They've got better things to do, I'm sure. Whatever they're doing, I doubt that they're concerned too much with the cosmos at this point. But we do have this cloud of witnesses, and he's talking about the believers in the previous chapter, that we have the witnesses of their lives to which we can refer. And we can see how they lived their lives, the doctrine they applied, and the types of things they did. And that they made it. The Bible says they made it. So let us lay aside every encumbrance. Athletes often carry extra weights during training, but take everything that would slow them down off before the competition. And the reality, I mean, I remember this back from when I was, you know, playing basketball in high school. You know, they had you wear ankle weights. You wore them around all the time if you were just doing your daily life. And then, of course, you took them off when you played, hopefully, took them off when you played the game. It was supposed to help in terms of developing muscle tone and strength and jumping ability and these sorts of things. And so you wear these around, okay, that's fine. But before the competition, you take them off. You get rid of everything. And that's why it's still, I mean, to me, it's a joke when you watch these athletes. Even, you know, they worry about the weight of their shoe into the minute ounces and then wear a 2-pound gold chain around their neck. What? Anything. To me, any athlete competing with any jewelry, anything on, is a joke. Because that is not the purpose of athletic competition. It's not to show off your earring. You know, it's to get rid of all that stuff. In fact, you don't want anything slowing you down. Why any athlete would have any jewelry or anything on at all in a competition is just mind-boggling to me. It demonstrates that either they don't have a good coach or they don't understand the nature of what they're doing, one or the other. Because a good coach would tell them, take this off. Well, these encumbrances refer to legitimate or at least non-sinful things that become a problem by taking a believer out of class or interfering with his applications of doctrine under his spiritual gift. There are, again, things that come around that might be appropriate on a given time. I patronize this one place. They have a wine tasting once a month, every month, but it's always on Tuesday. And, you know, I could probably go and then teach. But probably not. I'm being facetious again. We don't drink before Bible class. The priests were warned about that. They were not to perform their function at all while in Bible. It wasn't that they couldn't drink. They could drink. It was just that they couldn't function as priests while they drank. So again, things that might be legitimate on an okay, like if that was on Friday night, well, that wouldn't be a problem. But if it falls on the wrong night and it interferes with Bible class, well, no, you've got to skip it. That's it. I mean, that's just the way it goes. I don't know what else to tell you, but this is, even if it's non-sinful, it's not like you're out going to a strip club or something. Well, the wine tasting is at a strip club. Well, having a bourbon tasting, a cigar tasting, and a dance-off. Well, that might get into the sinful there, you know. But the other thing, you know, obviously some things might be legitimate on a given time, but not when it conflicts with doctrine. That's the big issue, of course. So let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin nature. This is Luke here uses the very same type terminology, hey hamartia, to refer to the sin nature that Paul did. And it makes perfect sense because Luke was Paul's amanuensis, and he was very used to writing in this fashion. He understood Paul's language, and he understood what Paul communicated. So let us lay aside the sin, and the sin nature is the idea of it, that so easily entangles us. The STA is viewed as an active impediment to the runner, entangling the feet and causing him to trip and fall. Each believer has his own areas of weakness in the flesh, which easily controls him. Some of your STA lusts aren't big deals. And I say they're not big deals. Obviously, they're big deals in some sense because they're sinful. But they're not as tempting to you as other aspects of your STA. Some people are more prone to fear. Other people are more prone to anger. Some people are more prone to pride. Other people are more prone to greed. And so you can take all the things that come out of the sin nature, and we've got several sin lists, which are not probably comprehensive, any one of them, but you put them all together from the Scripture, and you're going to have a pretty comprehensive list of what sin is, of what the production of the sin nature actually is. And so everybody has their own thing. Well, some areas in your flesh control you more easily than others. And so you have to be aware of this and have to recognize it. And it's not as though every area of your sin nature does, but certainly some of them do. And so each believer has his own areas of weakness in the flesh, which easily controls him, as seen in the adjective euperistatos. And this is actually a triple compound that means to easily place something around something else, thus exerting tight control over something, easily entangled, or tightly controlling. And so the STA is viewed as sort of this wicked taskmaster whose job it is to enslave you, to trip you up. And the problem is we can't get rid of it. We can only deal with it with doctrine. You can't wish it away. I wish, if you could get three wishes. Well, first wish would be to get rid of my STA. I probably wouldn't need any wishes after that. I'd probably be ecstatically happy just from that. So, and let us run with endurance the race that is being set before us. And that's, I want to check something there. That's Hebrews 12, 1. Let us run. It's actually an imperative. We must run with endurance. When you have a third person imperative, it always is supplied, generally will supply a helping verb like let us. Let us run. Well, we must run with endurance the race that is being set before us. The contest of the Christian way of life is viewed as a marathon, a grueling long-distance race that each believer is to run with patience. Obviously, the key element any runner has to have, but certainly a marathon runner, has to be patient. I mean, they can't get outside themselves. They can't get ahead of themselves. They can't worry about the future too much. I mean, you really just have to stay in the moment and stay focused. You've got to watch your step. Obviously, if you're running over, say, uneven terrain or something like that, but well, like most marathons now are done in city streets, so it's, you know, fairly flat, at least in that sense, and without, you know, things you're going to break an ankle in or something. But again, the runner has to be patient. He has to be focused. The runner doesn't carry any extra weight. I mean, if you watch runners, you know, if you watch tennis, say, back in the 70s and 80s, you know, you see Bjorn Borg and McEnroe, and they wore these little short shorts. I mean, cute. Kidding. But they were very small. And you look at them today, and Andy Roddick and some of these guys, and they got their shorts are down practically to their ankles. And you think, well, what was the purpose in all that? Well, the fact is, you look at a distance runner, a marathon runner, and they're typically wearing nothing more than a tank top and a small, thin pair of shorts. Nylon or something, nothing with any weight. And again, they've concerned themselves with getting their shoes down to differences in micro ounces. And obviously, one and another thing they learn, of course, a part of this marathon issue, is that they learn how to run in a straight line. And they know they've trained themselves and focused on how to stay straight, because if you deviate very much in a 26-mile marathon, you don't have to get very far off. If you only deviate, say, 5 yards every mile, well, at the end of it, you've run an extra, 130 yards? That's the length of a football field, and in a close race, you'll lose. And that's with a minor deviation. I mean, 5 yards in a mile is a minor deviation. But they learn to run straight. They run straight on. They're focused, and they stick to what they're doing. They don't let things distract them. And they know the course. If you don't know the course, you've seen that before, too. I've seen it where some runner or somebody went off. Whoops. Well, disqualified. Why? You didn't know the course. You didn't run according to the rules. You're disqualified. You can keep running all you want. You can get back on the course and keep running. You're still disqualified. Doesn't matter. And you might just as well sit down after that and relax. So again, it's a marathon. The race steadfastly holding the contest is viewed as a marathon. You're to run it with patience, steadfastly holding to the course of action that is taught in Bible class. The term hupomone, that's patience, typically refers to patience in regard to the circumstances of one's niche. The word comes from hupomeno, and it means to abide under, as opposed to, say, makrothumia, which means really slow to anger or long to anger. So it really gets into your patience with people. Why is it that everybody makes me angry? I don't know. They just do. And the reality is people can be maddening. And that's the macrothumia, more that term. Well, hupomone is your niche. And certain things in your niche you can't change. And in fact, one of the things you learn from doctrine is that certain things in your niche you shouldn't try to change. It is a mistake to try to change certain things. And so the easy way out may seem to be the easy way out, and it may be the easy way out, but it may not be God's way, and God may want you under that pressure for however long. And if you want to read, you can keep your finger here in Hebrews, but if you want to read something really crazy, check this one out. Romans 5:3. So God puts you under pressure, and yes, there's going to be because in a sense, as you know, believers, using a jewelry analogy, are like diamonds. And how are diamonds formed? Long periods of intense pressure. I mean, there's other things that go into it, but pressure is one of the key elements. Romans 5:3, and not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. What? Well, we're supposed to be happy about this? Knowing that tribulation, pressure and tribulation, it means it's thalipsis, the Greek word, and it means that which constricts or refines and puts pressure on you. And sometimes you feel like that in the Christian way of life. You feel like everything's just closing in. And it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And you know what? Sometimes it is. And you know what? This is what we have to look at and say, well, guess what? This is designed to help me be more patient and more focused on the plan of God. Because as we do know, God is a jealous God. And so if we're not focused on Him, He's going to put pressure on us to draw us into line with where He wants us to be. And this is all for our own good. Although, is there anybody that feels great pressure at times and thinks, oh, goody, goody? I mean, I don't. So this brings a perseverance, and perseverance brings proven character. And proven character provides hope. And hope does not disappoint. So ultimately, in the end of all of this, the beginning point of it, tribulations, pressures, these are designed to ultimately enhance our SG3 package if we handle them right. And none of us, again, are going to handle them perfectly. We're going to fail. We're going to kick ourselves in the butt, and other people may kick us in the butt too, and God may help them. But you know what? In the end, it's for our own good. So again, the term hupomone refers to patience in regard to the circumstances of one's niche. Hanging in there in season and out of season. Again, the in season and out of season, while it's applied, that comes out of the passage to the pastor in 2 Timothy 4. The reality is every believer has this in their lives. So there's times when it's easy to come to class and apply and things are going pretty good. And then there's times when it is all you can do to drag your mangy carcass here and to make the applications you know you need to make. And so you have the in season and the out of season time. There's going to be times in your life when it's intense pressure. And I can tell you, as a pastor, if you're doing your job right, and I get up here, and you should never know what's going on in my life at some level. I mean, if I'm under intense pressure, if I'm depressed, I'm this or I'm that, I get up and I do the job. Why? Because I'm to teach in season and out of season. I don't get a dispensation from God. Well, you don't feel good tonight, Ron. You just should stay home. Nope. Or, oh, you're under too much pressure. No, you've got hungry sheep. Can you hear them? So here you've got the in-season and out-of-season times, not letting your own personal failures or other people, that people are going to fail, they're going to let you down, they're going to come up short, get used to that, and you're going to come up short. So again, there's a point of learning from your failures, of suffering under discipline, learning the lesson, and then moving on and letting it go. Don't beat yourself up over it. What's done is done. You can't change it. Divine discipline or any other factor cause one to quit running. The participle, prokaimai, that is the verb that means set before, the race being set before us, indicates that the responsibility of the communicator is to clearly set forth the rules for the race. In some ways, as we continue to pursue the doctrines contained within the Word of God, you're learning the parameters of the race. And then there's also the additional idea that the race is being set before you by God providentially, as the circumstances of your life unfold. And if you could, you know, I don't know if any of you probably saw it, it's been out for years now, but that movie Click. And this guy gets to live his life, and he goes through and he lives his life, and he sees what it would be like if he fast forwards here and there. You know, if he gets bored with his wife, fast forward. They have a fight, fast forward. Let's get to the makeup sex, you know. On and on. And then he gets to the end of his life, and he sees how it was, and he realizes how bad it really was when he sees all the bad decisions he made. And then, of course, you know, he it's all a big dream or whatever, and he wakes up, and, you know, he loves his wife again. It's kind of a little bit of a takeoff on It's a Wonderful Life at some level, but a little bit different spin. Well, if you knew what God had laid out for you, it would make it somewhat maybe easier. But the fact is, we have to run each day by faith. We have to run with the notion that God has, or the fact, that God has a plan. And that He has a plan for us, and that He's taken everything into account. And that He is daily, providentially, laying out the course that you personally have to run. And your course is different than mine, mine's different than yours. In that sense, we're all unique. We all run, generally speaking, as a congregation in one direction. But that, obviously, each believer has their own individual part in that. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll stop there and continue to plow through this on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.